The title of our message today out of John chapter 3 verses 1 through 15 is The One Thing Everyone Should Know. That is how significant this passage is. I realize it's hard to say that one passage in the Bible is more significant than another passage in the Bible, but this passage is so significant that what we learn from it is something that everybody needs to know. Because in this passage, we are told how we get into heaven. In fact, this is a how-to passage. This is the steps for making it into heaven. And before chapter 3 is done, if you understand what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, who comes to him at night, then you will know how to get into heaven. The last thing that you want to do is die, stand before the pearly gates and go, how do I get in? I don't quite know. You want to know now what it is that you need to do. And a little bit of a hint, it's not be religious. It's not joining denominations. It's not joining churches. It's not just trying to be a good person. There's something that has to happen to you for you to be able to make it in. And Jesus talks about that today. Now, in this passage, we have Nicodemus. In fact, let's read the first verse and we'll get to know him a little bit. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus was on the Sanhedrin. There's another man on the Sanhedrin that John will talk about later on in the book, Joseph of Arimathea. The Sanhedrin is to Jerusalem, is to Israel, what the Supreme Court is to the United States. If the Sanhedrin made a decision, there was no one to appeal to. There was no one who could change it. They were the highest court in the land. History also tells us that Nicodemus was one of the wealthiest men in Jerusalem. In fact, history says one of the four wealthiest men in Jerusalem. Not only that, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were known for being pious. The Pharisees were known for dressing and acting like they had it all together. They were also incredibly legalistic. By legalistic, I mean they wanted you to live life the way they wanted you to live their lives. Have you ever known anybody like that? They're not so much concerned about how they live their lives, but they're concerned about how you're living your life. And that they think that you should live your life the way they are living their lives. When I was in my early 20s, I was the youth pastor in Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque. I also had an auto upholstery shop. I worked for 12 hours or so in my shop a day at that time. It was just kind of where we had gotten to. Things were a little bit crazy at that point. And so I had to be really disciplined to prepare my studies for the high school. Only I would come home after work and sometimes sit down in front of the TV and watch a couple of shows, watch TV for a couple of hours, which would eat up some of that time. Wasn't watching any really bad shows, just it was kind of a waste of time. So I told my wife, hey, let's get rid of the TV, which she was more than happy to do. So we gave the TV to her sister, my sister-in-law. We gave to keep. We didn't give it away completely. We gave it away for a while. I have a TV set in my house now. All right. In fact, I have two TV sets in my house. Just so don't tell people, Pastor Robert doesn't have a TV set in his house. Well, I do. This is just at that time. So I gave it away. And then it did work. I was able then to be able to spend more time preparing my studies. I felt better about the studies I was giving to the junior high because of that. But here's the thing. It only took a couple of weeks until somebody said to me, did you see that game on Monday night, last Monday night? And here's what I said to them. You have a TV. Now, isn't it funny? It's because of a weakness that I have that I get rid of my TV. You might not have any weakness going on, but when you tell me you have a TV, when I've removed a TV from my house, all of a sudden my nose goes up in the air. You have a TV? I don't have one. I'm a Christian. I'm really close to Christ. I don't have one. That's legalism. And the Pharisees were massively legalistic. They lived their lives in a certain way, and they looked down their nose at people who didn't live their lives the way that they thought it should be lived. It had nothing to do with what the Old Testament passages said living a life pleasing to God was about. It was their own interpretation of what it means to please God. Legalists are around today. There are Pharisees among us today. They are more interested in what you live and how you live than they are with their own life before God. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You lay heavy burdens on men's back that are too heavy for them to bear, and you don't even lift one finger to help lighten the load." God's not interested in laying heavy burdens on your back. Jesus said, "Any of you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me, and I will give you rest. For my burden is easy." What God has for us is light. The Pharisees weren't that way. The Pharisees wore long, elaborate robes with big, long collars on it. They walked around and blew trumpets before they pray, blew trumpets before they gave their money in the temple. Jesus says they stood on the street corners and prayed loud prayers just to be heard. You ever seen anybody do that? You wonder when they're praying, are they really praying? Or are they praying just because people are listening to it? The Pharisees were all about the show of being religious, and their real relationships with God suffered because of that. The Bible had also said in the Old Testament that you were to put the scriptures on your forehead and on the back of your hand. So they made boxes. They still have them today, by the way. They make boxes that they put on the back of their hand, and then they wrap a cord that goes up around their arms to their heart, or kind of pointed towards their heart. They put it on their forehead and wrap the thing down around their shoulder again. These boxes, Jesus said, you make large phylacteries. These are large boxes. They didn't just have small boxes on their forehead. They had boxes on their forehead. Because people would look at them and go, look how spiritual they are. They've got big boxes on their forehead. It was the equivalent in the 70s when I first came to Christ. We used to carry our Bible with us everywhere. Those of you guys who walked with the Lord in the 70s, you realize that. And the bigger your Bible was, the better, the more spiritual you were. We carried around Bibles that were big enough to choke a mule, and we were all proud of our Bibles. I carry my Bible everywhere that I go. We'd go to, you know, wherever and sit down and open it up. Boom. Yes, I'm reading my Bible while I'm drinking my coffee in the morning. Forget that Jesus said, do the works that you do in such a way that when men see your good works, they glorify your Father that is in heaven. It is something that is very pharisaical if we're just doing it in front of people to be seen by people. But Nicodemus was religious. He was a religious leader. When Jesus said that unless you're, listen to these words of Jesus, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine how that must have struck them? Unless I have greater righteousness than the scribes and Pharisees, I can't make it into heaven. And so he has a Pharisee that comes to him at night. Now, Nicodemus doesn't come to him as a subordinate. He doesn't come to Jesus saying, you are the Lord, and I am coming to hear what you have to say. Jesus is doing miraculous things. There are great numbers now, by John chapter 3, that are following him. Nicodemus wants to come and hear what he has to say. And so verse 2, we have a statement by Nicodemus. In fact, everything we're studying today is a conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus, probably around a campfire at night. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, which is to say teacher, right? That's what Rabbi is, Rabbi. We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. I imagine that Nicodemus had a distinct reason for coming to Jesus, but one of the first things that he does is show him some respect. Rabbi, teacher, Jesus certainly wasn't as accomplished as Nicodemus. Maybe the crowds were following him more than they followed Nicodemus, but he wasn't as accomplished by any means. He didn't have the schooling. He wasn't recognized as Nicodemus was, but Nicodemus is a rabbi, and in essence, he's saying, you're the same as me. He's saying, Rabbi, I know you're a teacher sent from God. Now, Jesus is far more than a teacher sent from God. And before this discussion is done, Jesus will say, I am not just a teacher sent from God, but I am the Savior of the world. I came from heaven to save people. That's so much different than what Nicodemus says. Rabbi, I know that you are a teacher sent from God. Nicodemus, by the time this is done, you're going to see, is skeptical and doesn't really believe the things that Jesus is saying. Doesn't really understand them. Doesn't really believe them. And so he says, I know you're a teacher sent from God because no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. So Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly. We're going to see Jesus say that term three times to Nicodemus, most assuredly. We don't have any term in English that even is remotely connected to it. It's like someone saying to you, you really need to listen to this. Or maybe look at someone and go, look at me, listen to me. Or Charles Stanley, right? Listen to me now, listen to me. It's kind of, he wants to get you focused in on what's being said. And so Jesus says, most importantly, or most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. That's a pretty incredible, emphatic statement. Most assuredly, I say to you, that unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, being born again is something that happens to you. It's not something that you take, it happens to you, you are not making it happen. I love that Jesus uses this analogy of being born again when he's talking about the transformed Christian life. Because it helps us to understand, it's not just about what we believe. It's not just about us saying, I believe that God exists. I believe that Jesus was the incarnate God. I believe that he was born of a virgin. I believe that he died on the cross. I believe that he rose again. All of those things are things that Christians believe, but it's not just about what we believe. It's about something that happens, a transformation. When you surrender your life to God, when you invite him in, he transforms you, and it is such a new beginning that it is like you are born again. Now, when you were born physically, you were there, but you didn't have anything to do with it. It was something that happened to you. It wasn't something that you made happen. Well, so it is with the second birth, except that you receive him. You receive and you believe Jesus is the one who transforms you. He begins to do a work inside of you. He's the one that makes you into a new person. He's the one that gives you that new beginning. Now, Nicodemus is clueless. You and I have context. When I talk, even if you're not a born-again Christian, even if you're visiting with us today and you have never asked Jesus to come into your life and you've not been born again, you at least have context for it. You know what we're talking about. You know that we as Christians believe that when we surrender our lives to Christ, we are transformed and we become born again. But can you imagine being Nicodemus? He's never heard this phrase before. And so Jesus says to him, you must be born again. Nicodemus responds with sarcasm. Someone said to me one time, I don't think that Nicodemus was sarcastic here. I think he was sincere. Either Nicodemus is sarcastic in his next statement or he's really, really, really dumb. And I don't think he's really, really, really dumb. Judge for yourself. Look at what the next passage says. It says in verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I don't think he's sincerely asking that question. How can a man be born again when he's old? Can he crawl back in his mom's womb and be born? Either that is that what you're saying to us, sincerely asking that question, or he's being sarcastic. I think that he is now at this point showing that he believes himself to be superior to Jesus and that the things that Jesus is saying is nonsense. How can a man be born when he's old? Jesus doesn't miss a beat. Jesus' response is, verse 5, Jesus answered, most assuredly. It's the second time he said that to him. Most assuredly, you must be born again. Now, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. You can't enter into the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again, and you've got to be born of water and of the Spirit. Now, what does that mean, born of water and of the Spirit? Some have said, well, it means baptism. You've got to be born and be baptized, born again and be baptized, and you've got to be born again in the Spirit, kind of like the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's not what Jesus is talking about. We know that from context. When he says born of the water, he's talking about the amniotic fluid that you were in when you were in your mother's womb. And when the water breaks, then the baby is born. You are born of water. He means you were born of the flesh. Unless a person is born of water and of the Spirit, he's saying you have to be born twice, born once of the flesh and once of the Spirit. And if you're not born twice, if you're born twice, you'll die once. Some of us not even that, but that's what he's saying. If you are born twice, you're only going to die physically. You will have eternal life. But if you are only born once, that is of the flesh or of the water, then you will die twice. You will die physically, which is bad enough, and then you will die spiritually. The book of Revelation says that that is the second death. And so Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. Now he clarifies more, just so we get a good understanding. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. These are the two different births he's talking about, the flesh and the Spirit. Now you are a spirit that has a body. You are not a body that has a spirit. The essence of who you are is your spirit, not your body. Now that ought to bring some amens from some of us here in this room. I am not my body. Amen. Who you are really is the spirit, and that spirit will live on forever. Now, I realize that our bodies, the Bible say, are going to be transformed. We are going to have glorified bodies like Christ is. The Bible says that when we see him, we will be like he is, and there will be a transformation of our bodies. But that's a transformation. We are spirit. So Jesus says that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the spirit is spirit. When you are born in the flesh, your life begins and you are about fleshly things. When you are born of the spirit, your spiritual life begins, and suddenly you are about spiritual things. Now he goes on to finish this concept, this thought, with another analogy. He says in verse 7, do not marvel, because Nicodemus must have been marveling at this point, whatever marveling means. Jesus says to him, you know, you got to be born of the flesh and born of the spirit. Nicodemus is like, oh, he's marveling. So Jesus says, don't marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. By the way, this is the third time that he's told us that we have to be born again. This passage reinforces it three times. Unless you are born again, unless you are born of the water and the spirit, you must be born again. There's no one here who can say that Jesus didn't teach that you have to be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven. If you're going to follow the teachings of Jesus, then you have to say, I need to be born again. Doesn't matter if you're religious. Doesn't matter if you belong to a denomination your entire life. Doesn't matter if you're a Calvary Chapelite. If you are not born again, you won't go to heaven. You can't say after you die, but God, I went to Calvary Chapel every weekend. Doesn't matter. You must, it says, be born again. He goes on to say, verse 7, do not marvel that I said you must be born again. The wind blows. This is the second analogy. The first analogy is being born again, the transformation of God being born again. Now the transformation of God by a second analogy. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. He compares our lives being transformed by the Spirit of God to the wind blowing. That is, you look outside and you can't, if it's a windy day, you can't see the wind. You say, well, wait a minute, I can see dust being blown around. I can see trees being blown around. I can see people's hair getting all messed up by the wind, but you don't see the wind. You see the effect of the wind on people. And see, there's a play on words going on here. Because the word for wind and the word for spirit are connected in the Greek. They both, pneuma is the word in the Greek, and we get our word pneumatic from it. Some of you guys here have pneumatic tools? I got a few of them in my garage. I don't ever use them, but I got them. So a pneumatic tool is one you hook up to air, and it's run by air. And that's the idea. The wind, the pneuma, the spirit, which comes from the word, it's a little different word than wind, it comes from the word breath. So you but they're connected. So you've got the wind that blows and you've got the spirit that moves in your life. And we can't see the spirit, but we can see the effect of the spirit on your life. See, just as you're born again and there's a transformation that takes place in your life, when the Spirit of God begins to move in you, then there are changes that we see. If there are no changes, if you say, well, I've been born again and I've become a Christian, but your life doesn't change, then I would challenge whether or not you've really been born again. Now, it doesn't matter what I think, right, in the end. It matters what God thinks. But I would challenge it, because when you come to Christ, you change. The Bible talks about transformations. It says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away, and behold, everything becomes new. How radical is the transformation? Everything becomes new. One of the ways is the Bible says that if you say you love him, but you don't keep his commandments, then you're lying. If you say to me, oh, I love God, but I don't want to do what God wants me to do, but I love him. Well, I don't know. I'm not saying that you're lying. God said you're lying. It doesn't mean you always keep the commandments, right? Is there anybody here that always keeps the commandments of God 100% of the time? I'm just looking for halos. I'm wondering if any halos have popped out of any of your guys' heads, and you've got them here. Well, no, we know that we don't keep it 100% of the time because we sin, and we ask him for forgiveness. And God says, if you do ask, then I'm going to faithfully forgive you. But I want to keep the commandments of God. I wish I kept them all the time. I wish I didn't blow it, but I do. I have a feeling most of you guys here feel the same way. Like Paul, who said, the very things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I end up doing. And the things that I want to do, I don't do. And that ended with him saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? Which led him to finally say, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That if you find yourself in that same struggle, that if you are in Christ Jesus, then there is no condemnation for you at all in the midst of all of that. So the wind blows through your life, and that we can't see the wind, but we see the effect of the Spirit of God in you. We can see God changing you, actually transforming you. Now, Nicodemus has lost a little bit of his sarcasm. He's lost a little bit of his marveling. He's wondering how these things can be. He's trying now to grasp what Jesus is telling him. I shared with you that we know that Nicodemus eventually at least has some kind of a relationship with Christ. We know that he's there, and he helps Joseph of Arimathea prepare the body of Jesus for death. I wonder if he didn't think back to this conversation, and especially remember this next part. It says in verse 9, Nicodemus' third statement, it's a question. Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? He's lost his sarcasm. No longer can a man crawl back into his mother's womb and be born again. Now it's just, how can these things be? Jesus says to him, you are a teacher of Israel, or the teacher of Israel. Notice he didn't say you are a teacher of Israel, but you are the teacher of Israel. And don't know these things? Most assuredly, this is the third time he said that, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Jesus says, we see and we've testified and you don't believe us. Now, this tells us that Nicodemus isn't really receiving. He's questioning. And he says, and you do not receive our witness. If I had told you earthly things, you would not believe. Or if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? See, the earthly things are how a person on earth gets into heaven. But now Jesus is going to tell him something else that's going on. Beyond just that a man has to be born again, that there's a work here, that Jesus is not only a good teacher sent from God because he's doing great things, but that he is a Savior coming to save the world. Look at what he says in verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven. Verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who comes down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Tells them of heavenly things. Now, no one's going to go up to heaven except him who came down from heaven. Jesus is saying, I am God in the flesh. I am from heaven, and I'm bringing you these statements. And then he says in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He now makes a transition and speaks of Jesus on the cross, that they must lift him up on the cross as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. Well, what was the serpent lifted in the wilderness? Children of Israel had rebelled. A plague of snakes was sent upon them. By the way, wouldn't that be a drag? A plague of snakes, especially for some of you here who don't like snakes. And so God, when they repent, God puts up a brass serpent so that when they get bit by the snake, they need to run out and look at the brass serpent, and then they're healed. Now, I don't really like that form of deliverance. I realize God doesn't ask me whether or not I like his form of deliverance. But if we have a plague of snakes, I would rather God just remove the snakes. because then I don't have to be bit. This way, people are still getting bit. They're out there in Israel. The plague of snakes are there. They're still reaching under their bed. Boom, I got bit again. Run out, look at the brass serpent, go back over and get bit again. But see, the bronze serpent in the wilderness was a symbol of Jesus becoming a curse for us on the cross. Deuteronomy says, everyone that hangs on a tree is cursed. And so Jesus, they hung on a tree, and he became a curse for us to remove our curse. The last word in the Old Testament is the word curse. The New Testament opens up with Jesus coming to remove the curse from our lives. And so just as the serpent was lifted up, Jesus must be lifted up. We will look to him because we've been bitten not by snakes, but we've been bitten by sin. And when we look unto Jesus, we find our sins forgiven. Even as when they looked up to Jesus, they were healed from being bitten. I mean, they looked at the brass serpent, they were healed from being bitten by snakes. Now, Jesus gives us another passage. In another place, he says, if the Son of Man is lifted up, then he will draw all people unto himself. That's really our role. Jesus is lifted up on the cross, and we are to preach Christ and preach him crucified. That is, that we don't just tell people about Jesus and what he said and the kind of person that he was, but we tell them that he was hung on that cross so that our sins could be forgiven and we could enter into a relationship with him. Jesus says this in the next verse, and this is the last verse of our study. He says in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Look first of all at the word whoever. When Jesus is lifted up, whoever would call upon his name, whoever would believe in him. There is not a person in this room who cannot be saved if they call upon the name of the Lord. There is not a person in the world who cannot be saved if they call upon the name of the Lord. The Bible says, call on him and you will be saved. The Bible says that if you believe, then you will be saved. That whoever believes in him. Jesus later on in John chapter 11 would say, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will not die. And even if you do die, you will live. To believe in him is not to just believe that he existed or not just to believe that he exists now, but it's actually to trust your life to him. To say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. I receive you and I invite you into my life. John chapter 1 verse 12 says, as many as receive him, he gives the power to become a child of God. If you open up the door of your life and you have control over it and you receive him, he will come in and dine with you. He'll forgive you of your sins. God's got a plan and a purpose for you now. You know that the Bible says in Acts chapter 17 that God's the one who puts men in times and places. God has put you here in this city. God's put you here in this time. Sometimes you think, I was a person born out of time. I should have been born back in these days. Nah, you're right where God wants you to be. You're here now. You just need to discover why he put you here by opening up your life, receiving him, and inviting him in. And if you've never done that today, I want to give you an opportunity to do that before we leave this place today. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the emphatic statement that we learn from this passage. You must be born again. No one who is not born again can enter the kingdom of heaven. It is only those who are, and that we have to be born of water and of the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God. And so, Lord, we surrender ourselves to you. We thank you for this revelation, for this spiritual truth, really the one thing that we need to know. We pray, Lord, that we would walk with you, loving you, knowing you, seeing you work, and we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed for just a couple of minutes. And I'd also like to ask that no one would leave early. We're almost done. We'll dismiss you here in a minute. I promise we won't go on and on. But I want to give you an opportunity if you're here today and you have never committed your life to Christ. I had said earlier that the Bible says, as many as receive him, he gives the power to become a child of God. That means that you have to invite him in. You have to receive him. He's not going to force his way into your life. That makes sense, doesn't it? He's given you the freedom of choice Choose today whom you will serve. Choose life and live. And if you decide, I don't want to live for him, I like my life, maybe you're saying I'll do it later. I just don't want to do it now. I want to live the way I want to live now. I don't want to invite him in yet. I'll invite him in when I'm old. No one can make you do it now. And I hope it works out for you. I hope that you have that opportunity and that you want to do it when you're older. But how much better to open up your life to him today, wherever you are now, young or old. God used teenagers in the Bible, David and Mary. God used old people in the Bible. Abraham was 75 years old when God called him. There's no one in here too young, and there's no one in here too old to receive God and begin to do what he's called you to do. If you'd like to invite him into your life, if you want to receive him and find the forgiveness and the purpose that God has for you, then I'm going to ask you to do something simple. Right where you're at now, just raise your hand. Lift your hand now. Lift it up high so I can see it. I want to take time to acknowledge your hand. God bless you, ma'am, under the balcony there. God bless you guys right on the edge. That's great. All the way up in the balcony, a lot of hands raised up there. God bless you guys. Over to the left up here, God bless you. Down here, ma'am, the girl there with your hand raised. That's awesome. Right down here in the front, ma'am, that's great. Underneath the balcony there, sir, that's awesome. Right over here in the front, awesome. Back here. Up in the balcony on this side. Just let me raise your hands. Just saying, I want to invite Christ into my life now. God bless you, sir, right by the aisle over here. And ma'am, all the way under in the back. That's great. This is a great work that God's doing, touching hearts. This is the greatest work. Who can save men and give them eternity? I'll scan the room one more time. Just raise your hand now. Lift it up high so I can see it. All right. God bless you. The balcony. All right. You can put your hands down. And I would like everyone, including those who raised their hands, to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I've sinned. And I know my sin separates me from you. But I also understand that I can be forgiven by the death of Jesus on the cross. So I invite you into my life, and I turn from my sin, that I can live for you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Welcome to the family of God. How exciting. For those of you who raised your hand here today, I really did that twice. I did it when I was 14 years old, and then after a few years of walking with the Lord, I walked away and I came back again, and I had to recommit my life to him. And I got to say that both times, the first and the second time, that God came in and transformed me. I realize for some of you raising your hand today, it was the very first time you've ever invited Jesus into your life. And I realize for others, you're returning to him again. And I love the fact that God welcomes prodigals. So much so that the story of the prodigal son, when the father sees the son, he runs off the porch to meet his son down the road, grabs him and weeps on his neck because his son returns home. That's how happy God is that you have returned to him today. But I believe whether it's the first, second, or third time or fourth time that you've returned to Christ, I believe he's going to do a tremendous work. We want to give you a Bible and a new believer's packet. It's important to tell somebody, I gave my life to Christ today, or I recommitted myself to him. We have pastors and leaders that are down here in the front. These guys have their tags that are on. Scott does. A lot of you raise your hand. I'll go to Scott. He'll be able to help you out. Now, there's a prayer room that's off to my left. There's also a new believer's table. There's all kinds of people that can help you, get you a Bible and pray with you. Make sure that you tell somebody, I committed my life to the Lord today. Now, this coming up Wednesday night, we're going to be back in the book of Deuteronomy. Last week, Deuteronomy 23, we had a great passage because I was so uncomfortable teaching it. It was a topic that I'm really glad doesn't come up much in the Bible. If you're wondering what that is, you're going to have to go back and listen because I ain't talking about it again. We're going to be covering Deuteronomy 24 and 25 this Wednesday night. I look forward to going over that with you. Also, remember, we have our Family Fun Festival. That's Monday night at the West Campus, about 7 o'clock. All kinds of things going on there. I'm going to hand things back over to Keith and Ashley. They're going to lead you in a final song and dismiss you. God bless you guys. We'll see you later on.